also may affect my speech because my tongue seems to want to get hung up in that gap that's there, and so I may have more of a lisp than normal. So please bear with me. This morning we are returning, of course, to John chapter 6, and the scripture reading that we had this morning beginning in verse 35. And this is just one of those passages of scripture that is on hallowed ground. And may I also say that this morning we're going to be engaging not in milk, but in meat. The Lord is going to feed us a 32-ounce steak, and we're going to be chewing on it. So this is a wonderful passage, and it should be an encouraging passage for God's people as we study it together. Let me ask the Lord's blessing and mercies on our time together again, please. Father, we give thanks to Thee. We thank You that we have Your living Word. We thank You that You are present with us by Your Spirit. And we pray, giving thanks to Thee, Father, that You would be with us and be our guide today as we look into these precious words of our dear Savior. Oh, we thank You for Him. He is our hope. He is our bread of life. And we beseech You that You would show us His glory as we look into Your majestic word. Please bless our time together and bless every person that is here. Give us ears to hear, Father, and hearts to receive. And may we go forth from here rejoicing at Your great salvation. We praise You that You have not left us wondering, but You have given us the light of Your word. We pray that You would feed us now from that word. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know if you ever think about this, but if you were to just simply look around you and think about what is going on in your world as a Christian, it could be mighty discouraging to you. If I were to take the time to hold up a piece of money here, in fact, I'll just do that if I can find something here. Here's a nickel. I can't see it, but I know what it says. It says, "In God we trust." And of course, the foundation of our country was largely made or based on the fact that we had men that understood that it was God Almighty that was the foundation of the freedoms that we possessed. I'm not so sure, in fact, I really doubt it, that if we were formulating this today, that we would include "In God we trust," because largely we have abandoned those things. And in many ways, that's because the church has failed. And because the church is no longer that place where we can come and always hear the pure light of the gospel truth that is found in the Word of the living God. In fact, if just looking at things around us, I would say that there are more people dying every day without Christ than there are those that have Christ. It looks like the gospel is failing, doesn't it? It looks like Christianity is failing. And I could get discouraged. Because the church has become shallow, largely. The church has abandoned, largely, the Word of God. And it looks like after 2,000 years and all the preaching and all the martyrs and all the truth that has been given, that it seems to be failing. What explanation can be made that the Bible, the largest selling book, is so largely ignored and not believed and has been replaced by many other things? Should you and I as Christians today be discouraged and say, "Well, it's time to throw in the towel"? What should be our perspective this morning? I want to remind you that in the passage before us that Christ has fed the multitude, proving that He is the Messiah that had been prophesied from the very beginning at the fall in the garden in the Old Testament. And that the crowd had not understood this and had followed him for the wrong reason. And yet Christ has majestically and clearly and profoundly presented himself so that they might believe. In fact, in John 6:29, though, Christ had said, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Turning every argument and pointing those arguments to his glory. And yet they still don't get it. In verse 34, the verse just before where we want to pick up in verse 35, the Lord Jesus had talked about the fact that he is the bread which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." They want the physical blessing that God brings. They want to be fed once again. And Christ will bring all of this wrongly focused crowd and misconstrued dialogue to a head in the words that he will give them now and the teaching that he will give. And I've already said this is teaching that is meat. You see, in our context here, there's a lot of wrong reasoned popularity of Christ. And to some degree, that's going on today. And there's a lot of dialogue, but there is very little comprehension of the truth that is taking place. Christ will shake it up, as it were, in the things that he said. And Christ, who multiplied the bread, and these who say they want more bread, Christ says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The crowd wanted something from Christ. They wanted to be fed physical food, but Christ himself is offered here. He offers himself, not the physical food, but his own self, the greatest gift ever conceived. Ultimately, the gift that was spoken of throughout all the Old Testament, the gift that was prophesied to Adam and Eve after they sinned, that there would be one that would come that would crush the head of Satan, that would defeat the curse, that would restore paradise lost. Christ says, "I am the bread of life." He offers his own body. Now, in this great announcement, the pure focus of all this dialogue that has been taking place, that has been in a majestically misconstrued to always end up in the wrong place, Christ first uses that little phrase that is used 7 times. This is the first throughout the Gospel of John. "I am. I am." The same phrase that would coincide with what was asked at the time that Moses was before the burning bush and saying, "Whom shall I say that you are when I'm to go back to Egypt and say that I'm supposed to release your people? Whom shall I say that is saying I should release? I am that I am." Speaking of the everlasting God and the majesty of his person. You see, Christ is saying here, in just that little phrase, that he is that God, that same God that delivered Israel out of Egypt. Now, this is the first of the I am statements, and we're not going to take the time to look at those. Lord willing, we'll get there eventually, but in John 8:12, we have "I am the light of the world." In John 10:7 through 9, we have "I am the door of the sheep." in John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and John 11, 25. I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And each one of these are figures of speech. Now, for those of you that have been attending the hermeneutics, you are reminded, you should be reminded, that the figurative is always, here's a rule, the figurative is always intended unless the issue here is absurd. The figurative is intended if the literal is absurd, in other words. A figure of speech is a picturesque, out of the ordinary way of presenting literal facts that might otherwise be stated in a normal, plain, ordinary way. It is not the opposite of literal interpretation. It is literal interpretation placed in figurative language, in other words. Now, when Christ says, I am the door, he's not talking about that he is literally a door. He is talking about that he is the entry point to God the Father, isn't he? And that becomes clear. And so we understand him here speaking as a figure of speech. Now, he has just multiplied the bread. And we recognize bread here, really, I'll use another figure of speech term, is a euphemism for all of food. For when he's speaking of bread, he's talking about all that which is nourishing to the body. It could be any food, not just literally bread, but nourishment, because we know that nourishment is what we need to physically sustain our bodies. If we don't have that for a period of time, we'll lose consciousness and ultimately die. Christ is saying, I'm the real nourishment. I am the place of true nourishment. In fact, in Matthew 4:4, Christ says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he's talking about there that there is a spiritual dynamic to man. And that more important than physical food is the fact that we have a spiritual dynamic that will live forever. And more important than even our physical well-being is our well-being spiritually before the living God. And so Christ is here declaring himself as the object and source of all spiritual benefit. As the I Am, he is the God of the Old Testament, the God who spoke to Moses. And by the way, the Jews understood this. Look at another place where I Am is used. Look over at John chapter 8 and look at verse, at the end of chapter 8, at verse 58 and 59. Christ again is speaking to these Israelite doubters. And he says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, they knew exactly what he meant in the phrase that he used. Not only is he referring to the fact that before Abraham existed, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They understood his claim here, that he was claiming to be God. In fact, that is later said. So in this passage, back in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And this is a promise of complete satisfaction, isn't it? And again, because he is speaking physically, but referring to the spiritual, he's using the physical to bring understanding to the greater, which is spiritual. We know this is a figure of speech because, and that's what he's referring to, because back in verse 33, he says, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. It gives life to the world. And in verse 39, looking forward, he says, I raise it up on the last day. He's speaking of eternal life. He's speaking of that which is spiritual. In fact, he even says in verse 40, eternal life. So he's not talking about physical hunger. He's talking about the soul. He's saying, I satisfy the soul. The soul stops thirsting and the soul stops hungering. And the point is that the spiritual, relating back to the fall of man and the casting of man in sin in Genesis chapter 2, where the pronouncement was made, dying you shall surely die. And you and I can have a great lunch every day of our life, but we're going to still die. Because that is the thing that cannot be defeated. We can't defeat it with all the vitamin pills that we can take, with all the doctor visits and everything else. We ultimately will be defeated by death. But Christ Jesus says, not so with me. Christ is the antidote. The fulfillment of God's promise. A redeemer. Far more important than food. Far more important than any temporal need. Christ is the permanent fixer. I hope you see the magnitude of this statement. That I am the bread of life here, with the intention being focused upon that which is spiritual. You see, man's condition in sin, his separation from God, if that cannot be fixed, then you and I are fouled and broken, and no amount of temporary goodies that we can bring to the table will pay us any true benefit, because it's all passing away. We need a fix that only Christ can bring as the bread of life. We need the curse removed. We need the blessing of God Himself and His righteousness. Now, like today, these individuals were so hung up on the physical, the immediate, even though it says in verse 36, Christ says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe." They're so hung up on the physical that that's all they can see. And so Christ here is saying that they're following Him is a spacious following, a superficial following. It has no merit. It has no true belief. And it will be seen as such when we continue in this passage and we get over to verse 66. "And because of the things that He said were difficult for them to understand and hear, they abandoned Him and walked with Him no more." You see, this crowd was excited because He fed them food. And they had not their mind set on the real change that they needed, a change from within their own selves. They were following Christ for the wrong reasons. And you see today, if I look at the world and judge God's power and Christianity by the response of men, I'd be ready to give up too. You see, is this discouraging? Here is Christ. He's fed them. He's shown them the miracle. He is absolutely in every way by what He has said and what He has done. He has been the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, which are numerous, in which these individuals had been in the Bible all their lives, the Old Testament. And yet they don't understand. And it appears that God is losing. And today it appears that Christianity is losing ground. Why? It seems to be relatively few that believe. Most don't. Well, Christ is going to turn the corner here and say some things that helps us to understand the surety of God's plan. The surety of salvation is not based upon what we see with what is going on in the world, but it's based upon the fixed plan of God that He is carrying out wonderfully. And that brings great encouragement to the people of God. Now, the next three verses roll back the curtain of divine decree. We get to see what is happening from a divine standpoint. And there are three glorious decrees. The decree of giving, the decree of coming, and the decree of receiving. Look at John, beginning 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We call these things a decree because it is determined and carried out by God. It's not something that man is going to do because man has no real capability. But God Himself has the capability, and God Himself has decreed this will occur. What does it all this mean? It means that God has a plan. He's carrying out the plan. And when we see this statement, all that the Father gives me, we understand that there is a fixed number, a unit in the mind of God who will believe. And the Scriptures call them the elect. You see, it's a precise number and unit. And it is used over and over again. Look down in verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing. If we look over in John chapter 17, John chapter 17, look at verse 2. Christ is praying to God the Father, even as you gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. All whom you have given Him. Look down in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And so it goes on in five or six other verses here. And John 17 and many other passages. Look over in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you because you accepted Him. That's not what it says, is it? God has chosen you from the beginning. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who called you? He did. From the beginning He called you. Look back in the history of the early church in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching in Antioch, and the preaching has now turned to the Gentiles because the Jews had rejected Christ as their Messiah. And it says in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As had been appointed to eternal life, believed. You see, this is not the Scripture slipping up somewhere and making a misquote. This is peppered throughout the precious Word of God, that God has a plan, that He's carrying out that plan. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is unveiling that and as He's speaking to these individuals, that the reason that you have rejected me is because you're not part of my saving plan. Boy, that's tough to chew on, isn't it? That's that 32-ounce steak we were talking about. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Here is a passage that is often used by the Arminians, along with usually John 3:16, to present the concept that Christ is and God is desperately trying to save everybody in the world, which is actually contradictory to what we're reading that Christ is saying in John chapter 6. I hope you, first of all, understand that. And John, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 9, is wrenched out of context and used to prove that God is trying to save every single person. Notice what it says. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, simple logic would say, if God is trying to save everyone, is He failing? Yes, He is. How many people do you think died today across the world without Christ? And if there is a fixed number of the elect, if there's not a fixed number of the elect, when can Christ return? Why, there's people being born every day. And there's people living every day that still have the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. So if there is not a fixed number, when can Christ return? Never. So that doesn't answer the question that Peter has here. Because if I'm not thinking reasonably and sensibly in the context of God's Word, I can't make any sense out of that. And by the way, brethren, what kind of a will does God have? The omnipotent, omniscient God, if He is not willing that any should perish, and yet He can't seem to do anything about it. What kind of a will is that? Notice what he says in verse 9. Is patient toward you. And there's the key. Who's the you here? Who are the epistles written to? Look back at 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the focus of his writing is upon those who have the same kind of faith and who will have the same kind of faith as these whom Peter is writing to. And may I say, because he has got a fixed number, he's not addressing all mankind. He's addressing those who are and will be saved. And when the last one is saved, and he will not return until then, he is patient with all of this nonsense and craziness that's going on, all of this Christ rejection, all of this evil, because he's not willing that any should perish. Because he's going to save his own sheep right down to the last one. And that's exactly what he's saying in John chapter 6. I'll not lose a one of them. Not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will be lost. And so all the elect are given to the Son. And the point is that God has an unstoppable plan. And you and I as Christians need to understand that in the backdrop of everything else that is going on. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that you can fully understand that. In fact, when Spurgeon was asked the question about how do you reconcile God's sovereignty with human responsibility, you know what his comment was? He said, I never try to reconcile friends. That's about as far as I can go, too. I'm not trying to say I can't understand any of the infinite things of God. If you can tell me that you can understand omnipotence, can you understand omnipresence? Of course you can't. But we understand this, that God, at the beginning of time, because the Word says so and because Christ Himself says so, has determined those whom He will save. Now, back in our text, chewing on that meat, back in our text, He says those are coming in verse 37. Will come to Me. This is right in there in line. We use it often with John chapter 10, verse 26. My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. And by the way, He goes on to say that He's, you know, that He won't lose any of them. Again, same thing we're talking about. Why do His sheep follow Him? They hear His voice. They're coming to Him. The idea of coming here is to arrive at and follow Christ, follow His Word. He is a new master. The whole issue is an issue of faith. Why do some individuals believe and others don't when they're hearing exactly the same message of Christ? Because behind it is God working. Theologians call this the effectual calling, or the old Calvinist called it irresistible grace, that all that are His would come to Him. And the question always arose, could they resist coming to Him? It's kind of like, it reminds me of the question that theologians have posed sometime about Christ. Could Christ have sinned? Which to me seems to be a rather ridiculous question, by the way, but because it's all attached to their nature. Would you go with me back to Ezekiel? Ezekiel 36, which gives us the new covenant, of which we as participate in that covenant, because Christ has extended His truth to the Gentiles. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This is a graphic picture of the new covenant. May I put it in vernacular that we can all understand? The same thing that Christ was saying when He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is born again. This is what it means to be born again. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances. He's talking about a complete heart transplant. He's talking about a new nature. He's talking about a nature that is above and beyond the curse. He's talking about being born from above. And you see, if our nature has been changed, and man, just like the animals, has to follow his nature, that's irresistible grace. Now, it's because I want to follow Him. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? If I have been changed from within, where I was darkness, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, that you were dead in trespasses and sins, but Christ has made you alive, then I've been radically changed so that I want to follow Him, and I can't do anything else. And that is seen over and over again. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's exactly what's happened in our hearts. It's like God turned on a flashlight in there, and that flashlight is the light of Christ. And He shined it in our old dark hearts. And because of that, we have been effectually brought to Him. We've been drawn to Him. As the Father gave us to the Son, He is drawing us by shining the light of truth in our heart. And where we love darkness, now we love the light. And we walk in the light. He made us alive. And so it is irresistible. It is effectual. It's producing the intended effect is the idea of effectual. Salvation is by the power of God. And the backdrop is our depravity. And so you see, there's no place in between. We can't be half saved. We're either dead in trespasses and sins, or we've been made alive in Christ. We're not halfway there, so that we need a little push from ourselves to get us over the hump. I hope you see that. You see, that's why 1 Corinthians, that first chapter, is so very wonderful and important. God has chosen. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And when he gets to the end of all that great dialogue, he says that no one can boast in himself. That everyone who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Glory be to his holy name. He's the one that did it. Salvation is of the Lord. From the Alpha to the Omega. From A to Z. It's all of him. He's working it out. And that's why we look to Christ alone. We don't start looking at ourselves and saying, well, here's what I need to do. Here's 8 steps I need to take in order to find Christ. My friend, the only thing that you and I can do is believe, and that's what Christ is saying in our passage here, isn't he? You see, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He shined the light in our heart. And that light came out of his word. And that's why Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God uses his word, that word which is inseparable from Christ himself, to draw us to himself. Now back in John 6, moving on here, and I'm going too slow. One of those decrees here in verse 37 is receiving. It says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Cast out is the Greek, and the Greek means expelled or sent out. And it's in the aorist active subjective sense. The same as the phrase in verse 635 where he says, in me will never thirst. Or in other words, he will never cast them out. It is a continuing never casting out. It's an emphatic promise, in other words. On the absolute reception, no exceptions, no matter how sinful, no matter how vile. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I was the chief of sinners because I persecuted Christians, but God saved me. He knocked him down on the road to Damascus and revealed himself to him. John Bunyan said of this scripture, and I'll just read this real quickly. He said, this scripture did also most sweetly visit my soul. Oh, the comfort I have from this word in no wise, and he's talking about no wise cast out, for Satan would greatly labor to pull this promise from me, telling of me that Christ did not mean me or such as I, but sinners of a lower rank that had not done as I had done. But I should answer him again, Satan, here is this word, no such exception, but him, and that's in the King James, but him that comes, him, any him that comes, I will in no wise cast out. And it should be a comfort to you and I. You see, this is a decree of an unstoppable plan. And back in John 6:38, he goes on to say, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The reason the plan is unstoppable and will not fail is, first, Christ repeats his origin. He is from glory. He is carrying out the plan of God the Father. He's not speaking as a fallen man. He has the very power of God. I came down from heaven. And he not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. You see, he has the authority of God the Father. And therefore, it's unstoppable. In verse 39, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And of course, this is the decree of eternal security. He doesn't leave anything here of the Father's will to speculation. He delineates it. Consider whose power is behind this will, these decrees. I lose nothing. And as we have said, if we went over to Romans 8:35, what can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation, distress, and he lists all those things, persecution, every kind of conceivable problem, every kind of man's trouble. Well, while those things separate us from the love of God, neither angels nor principalities nor powers, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Because it's been decreed by God the Father, and he says, I'll raise it up on the last day. That's why in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus Christ can say, I am the resurrection and the life. Oh, I hope you see what a comfort this is. God's got this plan. It looks like we're losing. Here's this crowd. They're all enthusiastic, but they're enthusiastic about the wrong thing. Jesus Christ sets it straight. God is working and He has a plan and He will carry out that plan. Hallelujah. And it's not going to be stopped. It's not going to be deterred. Everything is going exactly according to His will. So Christ is telling us, when it seems the world is being, the Word is being rejected, the message is being rejected, the cause is being rejected, God's not frustrated. And then we get into the human side in verse 40. We've looked at the divine side, chewed on some heavy-duty meat, but really the human side is some heavy-duty meat as well. For he says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I think there is a subjective offer here, if you will. This is the what is I would call the subjective side. We've seen the objective side. The objective side is that side which is nailed down. God the Father has the plan. The subjective side is the side that you and I look through a glass darkly at from our human responsibility side. And here is Christ still giving this crowd the offer of salvation. He's saying it's the responsibility of man to believe in Him. Now what do we do? He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son. Now this Greek word behold is to be a spectator of, or contemplate Him, discern Him. And it's in the mood of continuous. The same concept again as Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him. Doesn't mean that we ever completely know Him, but it means that we're in that channel, we're tuned into that group that are desirous of continually knowing Him. Continually following Him. Continually embracing Him. Continuing to learn at His feet. The sign of our relationship, he goes on to say here, and believes in Him. And that word believe there is the typical word for faith. How do we know God's elect? You see, we've gone through this, and immediately I know how your mind works because it works like mine. And immediately, you know, you want to go and lift up everybody's shirt and look at their back and see if they have an E on the back for elect. You can't do that. And there's no secret handshake either. What is the sign of the election of God? Look at 1 Thessalonians with me just for a moment. In Brother Randy will be getting here pretty quick. 1 Thessalonians. Notice what the apostle says in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Now, how does Paul know his choice of those in Thessalonica? How does he know? Verse 8, look down in the same context. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we need not say anything. It was obvious, in other words. It was oozing out from them. It was the testimony of these people. They didn't have to say anything. They didn't have to imagine it. They didn't have to wish for it. Paul wasn't wondering about their choice. He's talking about the choice of God, because it was obvious, because the sign of that choice was their faith. And he goes on to say in verse 9 that you turn to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. You see, it's our faith, isn't it? Our faith shows new creaturehood, the work of God, changing hearts and lives. The work of God in the life, the spiritual activity of these Thessalonians' lives, whereas their faith, against all the opposition, against all the problems that were there, against all the pressures of the world, God had transformed their lives, and it was demonstrated by their faith. In conclusion, Christ discloses something far deeper and infinitely more important than mere physical food. The profound work of God in salvation. Most of us started our Christian experience, I know I did, as an Arminian. If you don't know what an Arminian is, I don't have time to explain it to you. But you had a very glorious thought of yourself as to how you came to faith in Christ. You probably thought somehow that you did it, even though you knew that you couldn't do it, and the Scriptures tells you you can't do it. There's none that seeks for God. Somehow or another, you still thought you did it. And with all the jargon that leaves God less than God and us as determiners of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ blows that away. You see, we've been reminded by Christ that God is in control and He's accomplishing everything exactly as He desires, and that includes the United States of America today. And that is my comfort. When it looks like around me that things are crumbling in and that the testimony of Christ is failing, it's like over in Romans where the Apostle Paul is reminded that the Lord is speaking out of the Old Testament, has kept for Himself 7,000. God has His people out there. God has His people. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ here is saying, we need to bow the knee. We need to boast in Him. He is saving His elect. And the point is, do you have ears to hear this morning? Do I have ears to hear? Are you disturbed by this? That God's on the throne and that salvation is of the Lord? Or will you bow before Him? He said right here, didn't He? That all who come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. That is just as sure and strong a promise as all the other promises that are in His Word. I'm not trying to say you can figure that out. I can't. But if I come to Him, He will in no wise cast me out. And I will prove to be one of those that He's referring to here, that has been given to the Son by the Father, because He is the bread of life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your precious word that tells us about Yourself. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true bread of life. What a hope we have in Him. Gracious Lord, I pray that anyone that's in the sound of my voice and these precious words that the Savior Himself has given out, that they might be receptive in their understanding and that they might follow Christ and know Him. Thank You, Father, for Your great truth, and we praise You in Jesus' holy name.